Our call to confession this morning is going to come from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. And there the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." In these verses here, the Apostle Paul is commanding, literally commanding the church to remember. Now, in the case of the church in Ephesus, what they are to bring to mind is the recent transition that has taken place in their lives through Christ Jesus, where they've gone from being Gentiles, completely cut off from God, without hope in the world, pagans lost in their paganism, to being brought near through the blood of Christ and made joint heirs of Christ Jesus and joint heirs with all God's promises. As we think about this text, the recollection for us might be a little different. We might not be able to point to a specific moment in our life or a time in our life when we were brought from death to life. We might not be able to mark a certain or specific time when things change as drastically as they probably did for this church in Ephesus. And same time, some of us might be able to do that. We might be able to point to a specific moment. But whether we can or cannot, we can all bring to mind what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's command here to remember is just as important for us as it was for the church in Ephesus. Calling to mind what God has done for us in Christ, bringing that before our minds on a daily basis is extremely important. And why is it extremely important? It is extremely important because we are forgetful people. The fact of the matter is we have a tendency to get caught up in the busyness and the activity of life that we can kind of push the reality, the constant thought of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus aside. In my study at home, there's it's not fair to call it a study. It's a room off the back of my garage. There's a piece of art my wife bought me, and it's a quote from Luther that says, "I have so much to do today, I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." And that thing stares at me every time I go in and I sit at my desk and I think to myself, that seems so ridiculous, right? To be so busy, to have so much to do that you'll give the first 3 hours of the day to prayer. And yet how important is that, right? And we can do that so often in our own life. We can become so busy that we're not sitting there thinking about, remembering and calling to mind what God has accomplished for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we come together to set our minds on that, right, to set our minds and our thoughts on Christ and what he's accomplished for us, let us set out to remember that daily, to remember that God sent his son, that through his son's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we have life. We have freedom. We have forgiveness. Through Christ Jesus, we know that when we kneel here in a moment and we start to confess our sins, we know that we are not speaking into the emptiness of the air, but rather we are speaking to a loving Father who hears us and responds to us because of what Christ has done for us. So in the midst of the busyness of life, in the midst of the difficulty of life, in the midst of the trials, the tribulations, and even the little mundane things that would seek to come in and squeeze out thoughts in our minds, let us set ourselves to be obedient to the word and to remember what God has done for us. So this morning, as you come to kneel down and confess your sins, let us set our minds to remembering the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus. So if you are able, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Well, this morning, we are returning to Genesis, where we're going to be for the foreseeable future. And this Sunday and the Sunday after Easter, we're going to take those two Sundays to look at the flood narrative as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. And as we do this, what we want to do is just seek to understand what the Lord is teaching us through this story that he records for us here in Genesis 6 through 9. And as we interact with the flood narrative, there's one thing that comes to mind, and it came to my mind as I was reading it, and it is that that flannel graph, if you know what flannel graph is, might be the worst thing that was ever introduced to the church. Raise your hand real quick if you know what flannel graph is, because if you don't, then there's a whole lot of explaining that's going to have to happen after the service. So if you didn't raise your hand, find somebody that did, afterward, go seek them out and say, hey, what is flannel graph? But flannel graph, if you're a kid in Sunday school, used to be this board that they put up, and they could put little characters on there that were made out of flannel, I guess. And they would stick there, and you could kind of work out Bible stories. And whenever it was the flood, it was always a very tame thing, right? It was this, you had Noah and all the little animals that are marching into the boat, and it was fun. It was a fun story. It was a rainy story. It was wet, all right? But it was fun. And the problem with that is that the flood is not fun. Like, it's anything but fun. It is terrifying. It is traumatic. It is utterly destructive. It is by every means not kind of like the children's story that it's been reduced down to so that kids can have little boats to play with in the bathtub, right? It is a terrifying tale of God's righteous indignation, his righteous wrath being poured out upon sinful mankind. And as we go through this story together, there's two main actors in this narrative, two main actors, and that's Noah and God. And so what I want to do, again, this Sunday and the Sunday after Easter, is look at the interaction between these characters, right? These movers in this narrative, and seek to see what we can understand about it. So three things that I want to do, three things that I hope to accomplish is first for us just to appreciate the story. We're going to read half of it today, and then we'll read the other half the Sunday after Easter. But this is a story. And keep in mind, when I use the word story, I'm not using it in the kind of the make-believe, made-up kind of way. But it is narrative. It's narrative text. It's telling us a story. And part of reading a story is wanting to appreciate that story, to read it, to feel it, to experience it, and to understand it, right? So first, I want us just to kind of appreciate the narrative here. And then again, like I said, want to consider these two main actors, these two main characters we have in there, of Noah and God. And then ultimately, this morning, we'll get into some the bigger pictures of covenant and other things the next Sunday. But this morning, what I want us to do as we look at these two main characters or actors in the story is ultimately I'd like us to come to a place where we, after experiencing this narrative, rejoice at the sovereign goodness of a God who knows how to rescue his people. Rejoice at the sovereign goodness of a God who knows how to rescue his people. I don't think it's a secret amongst our body that we have people who are hurting here this morning. People whose hearts are in the midst of difficult trial and tribulation, who are gripped by sadness and sorrow and loss and fear and uncertainty. And it is good for us to be reminded that we have a sovereign God who knows how to deliver his people. He knows how to care for his people, and he knows how to deliver his people. And so I'm hoping that that's where we end this morning. So let's begin just by reading this text together. We're going to read 6:9 through 7:24. That's why I let you sit down. I felt that was extremely gracious on my part. But let's read this together. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, a male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons went with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark and rose it high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified in the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we're thankful for the opportunity, Lord, to hear from your word this morning. And we do pray, God, that you would give wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand and believe your word. God, be at work in us through your word. Transform us, change us, equip us, sanctify us through your truth, and send us out to glorify and honor you. Lord, guard my mouth, I pray this morning, that I might say only that which is edifying for us, your people, and that you would be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're not going to hit every single detail in this passage. Obviously, we can't do that given the time that we have. And if you want to know more about certain aspects of the ark, there is a place in Kentucky, I believe, that you can go where you can get all the information. You can even see that thing built out there to walk through and to enjoy. But what we want to do is we want to focus on some big things that are happening here in this text. Now, this text begins with a transition verse that we've kind of seen already in this part of Genesis. Remember talking about how Moses kind of separates Genesis out. There's that big picture of 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. And then there's also this smaller kind of breaking it up along the generations of. And so here we make this transition now to the generations of Noah. And this story of Noah and the generations of Noah takes us from here all the way through chapter 9. But right after Moses transitions us into the generations of Noah, he tells us three things about Noah that kind of set him apart from the grotesque wickedness that was described in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. So Moses tells us in verse 9 that Noah is righteous, he's blameless, and he is one who walks with God. Now, we want to understand what these terms mean or how they kind of portray Noah, because what they do for us is they paint this picture of a man who in every way is an outlier, right? He is an anomaly. He is a sore thumb sticking out in the midst of a wicked and rebellious and sinful generation. All right, so for God to call Noah righteous or to say that Noah is righteous is simply to say that Noah did what was right. Right? He lived his life in accordance with the expectations of a holy God. He acted in righteousness. A more kind of colloquial way that we could say it is that Noah was a good man set against the backdrop of many, 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 many bad men. This is further emphasized, this reality is further emphasized by declaring that Noah was blameless in his generation. That word blameless in its most basic use means to be perfect or complete. And we actually see it show up later in the Old Testament, specifically in reference to sacrifices that are to be brought to the Lord. They're to be blameless sacrifices, without blemish, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so it kind of carries this connotation or this idea of being separated or set apart. Right, there's this unique one who is unlike the others around it. And so we get this idea that Noah lived a righteous life in such a way that it marked him out among his generation as one who was blameless. That is, he wasn't stained by the sin of the world around him, where men and women and all those were giving themselves to wanton wickedness and rebellion against God. There is Noah who is removing himself from that. He is setting himself apart from that, remaining pure and blameless in the eyes of God. It's the last phrase as well. This is moving forward. It's in this last phrase that is used here about Noah that we see there's really this kind of clear progression in this description of Noah. Right? The last thing that Moses says is that Noah walked with God. Now, that should sound rather familiar, having just gone through earlier parts of Genesis a couple weeks back, because it was used in chapter 5 to describe Enoch. Now, what's wonderful about Enoch is one of only two men in the scriptures who did not taste physical death. Right? And the phrase, in fact, this phrase here, walks with God, is only used three times in the Old Testament. And it's used to describe Enoch twice in Genesis chapter 5 and used to describe Noah here in Genesis chapter 6. And it's a phrase that describes a unique level of intimacy between Noah and God. A unique level of intimacy between them such that there is a depth of piety that marks Noah's life. Right? Just like there was this depth of piety that marked Enoch's life in that he walked with God, so the same thing is true of Noah. He had this depth of piety that marks him off as someone who is existing in a unique relationship with the Lord. Now, when we take all three of these together, we realize that Noah is to be seen as more than just a unique man among his generation, but one who is unique among all history. He is one who is uniquely committed to God. He's one who is righteous, one who is blameless, and one who walks with the Lord. But what's interesting about this is while Noah stands out among his generation, the truth is he stands in a long line of those who have a righteousness that is born out of faith. Right? We see what Noah's story here. Noah's told of a coming destruction. Right, God's coming judgment upon the wickedness of mankind, and he's told to build an ark against a future unseen day. And how does Noah respond? He responds in faithful obedience. Right, this is emphasized several times throughout this text. We see it in chapter 6, verse 22, where it says, Noah did this. He did all God commanded him. Right, and then later on in chapter 7, verse 5, it says again, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, that seems kind of like a simple phrase, but again, realize the situation. Right, Noah's told of a coming unseen day of judgment. God says, this is what I'm going to do. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a giant boat in your backyard. Now, I don't know where Noah lives. I mean, my guess is it's landlocked. I'm just going to assume it's landlocked, right? And so he's sitting there and he starts constructing a boat in his backyard. And I don't, bear with me here. Please bear with me. I'm not trying to compare Evan Almighty to the Word of God. I'm not doing that. Has anybody seen Evan Almighty? All right, again, so we have Flannel Graph and Evan Almighty. I'm going to start making a list of things that I just need to clarify after the service is over. But the absurdity of that movie where he's building this boat in his backyard and the news comes and everybody comes and is like, what are you doing? This is ridiculous. I mean, there's a sense of that with Noah as well. And yet, how does he respond? He does exactly as he's told. He does exactly what God tells him to do. And we get this impression, this idea that there's no hint of doubt. There's no questioning. There's no wondering. There's just like, God said, build an ark. God said, judgment's coming. I'm going to build an ark because God said, judgment is coming. And this is exactly how the writer of Hebrews sees this later on in Hebrews chapter 11, where Noah shows up in this hall of faith, right? What does the writer of Hebrews say about Noah? He says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so while Noah, again, is unique among his generation, right, he is part of a long lineage of those who through faith are made righteous, and then through that faith live out that righteousness in covenantal obedience to the Lord. And so as such, Noah stands as a clear example to all those who claim to have the same life-giving faith. Right? While Noah's obedience seemed wackadoo against the backdrop of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, it shouldn't seem wackadoo to us, right? It shouldn't seem odd to us. It shouldn't seem unusual to us. We shouldn't look at that and go, why is he so obedient? Why is he doing everything he's told? Because to us, to those who are walking in the same faith as Noah, we go, no, this is the proper expression of our faith. Right? This is what James says in the book of James. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You will see the depth of faith I have in Christ Jesus by the way it transforms and moves through my life. And so the same is true for us. We are called, like Noah before us, to let our faith be seen in our obedience to the Lord, such that what's written about him in 6:22 and 7:5 should be able to be written about all of us. And we did all that God commanded him, all that God commanded us. We walked in obedience. We showed ourselves to be righteous, not a righteousness we've earned by ourselves, not a righteousness we've made on our own, but a righteousness given to us through Christ Jesus. So we're found to be righteous. We're supposed to be blameless. We're supposed to be set apart from the sin that so easily entangles the world around us. We're to find ourselves to be without blemish, spotless before the Lord. We're supposed to be walking with the Lord and letting all of that be seen in our obedience to the word of God as well. So while we sit here, right, and we get to marvel at Noah against the backdrop of just crazy wickedness, we should also remember that we're called to live the same way. We can sit here and argue things. We can sit here and discuss things all day long. But the world, it's in a pretty funky place. And we were talking this morning about apologetics and talking about irrational and unmanned. And like every time you turn around, that's what you bump into. You were talking about our service starting at a certain time, and that's truth. And I kind of chuckled because even the concept of truth to people is just up for debate, such that we could even argue over whether or not starting at 10 a.m. is actually truth or not, right? And so how are we supposed to respond? Well, we're going to find out through 10 lessons of apologetics, so please come to that. But how are we supposed to respond to the wickedness of the world around us? We're to be like Noah, righteous, blameless, walking with the Lord, walking in obedience to the God, so that we might be, as Noah was, heralds of righteousness, preachers of righteousness in the way that we live our lives before people, calling out to them that God is calling on them to repent, to believe the gospel, and to come to Christ. Now, as amazing as Noah is, and I do think he is rather amazing, I do think it's rather impressive, Noah is not the hero of this story. Right? He's not the center of this story. And that's interesting. I think I said this a couple weeks back, but as I'm reading Genesis and interacting with it, I've also been interacting with other ancient Near Eastern myths. Because, you know, the flood narrative and the creation narrative, there's flood narratives and creation narratives in other ancient Near Eastern societies and cultures. And one of them would be Gilgamesh, Babylonian Gilgamesh. And in those stories, right, the flood character, the hero character, is really the center of the story. Even to the extent that at the end of it, oftentimes that individual reaches godhood. They're made immortal, right, to kind of sing their praises and to declare their greatness. But here in the biblical account, Noah, this is about as much as we get of Noah right here. He's righteous, he's blameless, he walks with God, and he did everything he was told. The whole story really is about God and what God is doing. And I think Moses is doing that And God is doing that through Moses, really as an assault on these other narratives and these other myths that are out there. As an assault on them to say, you're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Like you're missing out on what the true hero, the true picture is, and it's God. And so as we look at God's interaction here in chapter 6 through 7:24, there's a few aspects of God's character, of his nature, of who he is, that I believe are both terrifying and comforting that I want to draw out from this text for us this morning. And so the first of those is what we clearly see in this flood narrative is we clearly see the wrath of God, right? God's wrath. Now, as we said in the introduction, this is not a tame story in any way, right? This is a vivid picture of God's righteous indignation against sin. Now, as the scene has been set for us, the wickedness of man has become so prevalent and so promiscuous upon the earth that the only right response, or God's only correct response, is to pour out his wrath upon mankind. And the situation, or the severity of the situation, is made clear as we look at chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. There it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So as we look at verse 13 there, 11 and 13, that we get this clear picture, understanding of the severity of the situation, right? The Lord determines to make an end of all flesh because they have filled the earth with violence. The earth is filled with violence through them, so God's going to make an end of all flesh. And that statement, filled the earth with violence, I think is meant to be understood in connection to Genesis chapter 1, where God says what mankind was originally created to fill the earth with. Right? If we go back to Genesis 1, 26 and 28, God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And then it says, he gives them this commission. He says, "Now go and fill the earth and subdue it." Right? So as God creates mankind in his image, as image bearers, what is their commission? What is their call? What is their purpose? Their purpose, their commission, their call is to fill the earth with the image of God. Eden is ground zero. This is where it starts, but Eden was never meant to contain all of it. It's to spread out from Eden as they fill the entire earth with image bearers. People who rightly reflect the greatness and the glory of God. People who rightly make God known in their thought, in their conduct, in their actions, in their love, in their compassion, in their kindness. This is what God created mankind to do. This is what he set Adam and Eve in the garden to accomplish. And now when we get to Genesis 6, what do we find? They have not filled the earth with the image of God. They have not filled the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. They have not filled the earth with his greatness, with his glory, with his renown, with his holiness, with his perfection, with his love, with his kindness. They have filled the earth with violence. They have filled the earth with violence. They have failed to rightly reflect God's goodness, his character, his kindness, and his compassion. And this is where we I think we get this kind of really clear picture of the true like nature of sin. And again, going back to one of these ancient Near Eastern myths, in one of them, the reason the gods, and it's a pantheon of gods, by the way, a pantheon of gods who are not all in agreement as to what should be done, which is also interesting. But the reason they want to wipe out mankind is because of the ruckus they're making. Like, essentially, they multiply too quickly. They made too many people, and they're just too daggum noisy. Summer is a wonderful time in Minnesota. I love summer. I think my hatred of winter has been well documented, so I'll leave that aside. But what happens in summer is everybody comes out, right? Like it's like bears walking out of hibernation. Like we squint at the sun, we rub our eyes clean, and then we just interact with the green world around us. And people tend to stay up a lot later. Right? Now, I don't want to sound like the grumpy old neighbor, but I've got some neighbors like across the street from me on the house behind that in the summertime, without fail, they like to cause a ruckus. Like they like to have a good time, and oftentimes a little too late into the evening, in my opinion. I think 8:30, that's a great time to shut stuff down, right? Let's shut it down, read our books, and go to bed. But they like to keep going, and sometimes that ruckus, I'm going to be honest, it gets frustrating. I get slightly annoyed by the ruckus, and I think to myself, well, there's one way to stop this ruckus. I could call the police. But then that just seems like so ridiculous, right? That seems like over the top, so I never do. So I just sit and stew in my house and listen to the ruckus, right? God didn't destroy the world. He didn't send the flood because he was angry about the ruckus. He wasn't annoyed at the noise mankind was making. He intended for mankind to fill the earth. He intended for mankind to multiply and fill the earth. God is angry because mankind is failing to rightly represent him. It's an assault on his character. Sin is an assault on his character. It's an assault on his very being, on who he is. God is not angry simply because he does not like mankind's behavior. He's angry because it's absolutely contrary to who he is and who he created them to be and what he created his creation to be. And so he determines to pour out his wrath on creation. And his wrath is terrible. What was announced in verse 13 is more specific in verse 17. God says, I will send a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy it. And that flood then is described for us later in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Look there. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I used to live in the southeast, and I know we have some folks from Florida here. You get some pretty nasty storms down in the south. Now, I lived in the mountains, and it would take a lot. It would take a lot for a hurricane to churn up our way, but every once in a while, it happened. And they're pretty scary events. Like a hurricane, if you're in Florida, if you're on the East Coast, and a storm like that comes through, they can be absolutely terrifying. And really, in the midst of those storms, something like that, like a great act of God through nature, right? Whether it's a hurricane or maybe you've been in an earthquake before, you never feel so powerless as you do in something like that, right? You realize in that moment, I can do nothing to stop these forces. I can do nothing to hold back this wind. I can do nothing to hold back these waves. We were in an earthquake when we lived in South Korea. It was like somebody took our building and just shook it like this. And no matter what I would want to do, I couldn't stop it. And you realize in that moment just how insignificant you are in comparison to these powers at work, right? And so oftentimes maybe not you, but I would read this and I would kind of like insert maybe like a really bad storm, a really bad hurricane. But that doesn't even come close to what God is doing here in Genesis 6. What God is doing here, and it's captured in just like really kind of quick language, what he's doing is he's literally ripping creation apart. He's rending apart what he had set in place. And he is returning creation back to this Genesis kind of 1-2 state, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where waters cover the earth, and it's a state of chaos. He is literally removing the separation that he put in place in Genesis chapters 1, 6 through 8, where he separated the waters above and the waters beneath. He is removing that, and he is plunging his creation into chaos, into destructive, wrathful, vengeful chaos, and it is terrifying. It's not like standing outside and buckling down against the waves and the winds that would come with a hurricane. This is being enveloped by creation itself, being overcome as God takes apart what he put together. We can't look at the terror of this flood, the vengefulness of God's wrath, the terrifying nature of it, and not also be brought to a place where we consider what Christ took for us on the cross. As terrible as Genesis chapter 6 is, what Jesus did on the cross was even more so. What he took on the cross was even more terrifying. And I think as we sit here and we wrestle with the reality of God's wrath poured out upon sin, and we see it for ourselves, just vividly portrayed through this rending of creation, our minds have to be drawn to consider what Christ did for us on the cross. How on the cross, Christ drank down to the dregs the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. So this terror that we see here, and we can really, I think it's okay to kind of put ourselves in the mindset of that narrative and imagine, it's not a pleasant scene. What is Noah witnessing from the boat? He is watching people he has lived with, moved with, interacted with, drowning to death. Okay, that's redundant. You can't not drown to death. They're drowning, right? I was reading about one piece of art, and maybe some of you know it better than I do. But it's a piece of art that depicts the flood, and it's like four people huddled together on top of a mountain, and some parents pushing their infant child up higher to try to escape the water. And on the top is a tiger waiting to kind of devour them as they're coming up, as it's getting ready to drown. And this is kind of the mental image, right, of the flood. There's other people in creation other than Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. There's a lot of other people, and they are dying all around that boat. It's terrifying. It is. It's terrifying. And yet Christ on the cross, he took all of this in himself. On the cross, he went. Luke 9:51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he went there to take this in himself on the cross so that we who deserved this could be set free through faith in him. And so as we stand here and we struggle with the reality of this terrifying wrath, we also remember that Christ took this for our freedom, to save, to rescue us. We don't only see God's terrible wrath in this text, but we also see God's kindness and patience. And now that's not as easily discernible, not as readily or explicitly expressed, but this is how the New Testament authors saw this. This is a great passage to preach from, because all the application is done for me, right? Peter and the author of Hebrews took care of it for me. But Peter looks back on this, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes this. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the waters." Now, as we think about that, there's no limit to the ways in which God can exercise his judgment, right? You were talking about philosophy this morning, John. Maybe one of the greatest philosophical questions is, can God make a taco too big for himself to eat? That has perplexed mankind forever, right? I'm joking. Of course he can't. Or can he? But there's no limit to what God could do to exercise his judgment upon his creation. Yet he chooses in his sovereignty to come to Noah and to say, this is how it's going to happen, and here's what you need to do. You need to build an ark. And what we get, or the impression we get, or not the impression, but the clear teaching from Scripture, is that while that ark is being built, Noah, who is a herald of righteousness, is what the text says as well in 2 Peter, who is a herald of righteousness, is through the building of this ark proclaiming God's righteousness, his coming judgment upon creation. And this is a time of patience, Peter says, where God is extending opportunity to repent from wickedness and sinfulness and come and live according to his righteous demands. Now, we've actually seen God already kind of do this in the Genesis narrative, and how he interacted with Adam and how he interacted with Cain. Right? He comes to Adam and he questions Adam. He asks him specific questions which God already knows the answer to. And why does he do that? He's giving Adam opportunity to confess. He's giving Adam opportunity to own his rebellion and to confess his rebellion. He does the same with Cain as well. And so we get this picture even very early on, especially Genesis 3:15, that God is gracious, he's kind, he's merciful, and he's patient. He's patient. And his patience, as the scriptures said, or say, is meant to lead people to repentance. And so even now, we know of a coming day of judgment. God has told us that judgment is coming for this world. For the sinful rebellion of this world, judgment is coming. And now is a time of patience when we, as heralds of righteousness, are supposed to go out and proclaim the coming judgment and call on people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. To repent and to believe the gospel. I love what Daniel said. I don't know if it was in Sunday school or the sermon, I can't remember, where he talked about the proper motivation for evangelism, right? And this isn't a direct quote because I can't get the accent right, but the motivation for our evangelism is that God is not being worshiped as he should be worshiped. He's not being glorified as he should be glorified. And we know that, and we know what the end of that is. We know what the end of not giving God the glory that is due his name is. It's destruction. It's this. And I don't think we can stand idly by and not proclaim that to a world who needs to hear the gospel. Not cry out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. So just as Noah was this herald of righteousness, so we too need to be herald of righteousness in this time of God's great patience. And so we see God's wrath is terrifying. We see his patience is kind and gracious and good. And then lastly, I'll wrap up quickly. We see God's sovereignty on clear display here. And I want to, when I use the word sovereignty, what I want to really express there is what we see God's power here. We see his ability to act freely, unhindered, uncontested within every aspect and over every aspect of his creation. We see his power, his ability to act freely, unhindered, uncontested within every aspect and over every aspect of creation. We see his sovereignty. We see his sovereignty over creation. Right? We see his sovereignty over creation as he is the one who brings the flood. Again, going back to those ancient Near Eastern myths I mentioned, a pantheon of gods. And within that pantheon of gods, there was not full agreement on whether or not they should send a flood. And then when they actually do send the flood, it says that many of the gods cowered in fear because of the flood. They cowered back against the wall because they were terrified of what they had kind of unleashed, right? It's kind of like they let the Kraken out, and now they don't know how to control that thing, and they're freaking out themselves. But we never get that picture in the Genesis narrative. From beginning to end, it's God who is in control. It is God who set the foundations of the earth. It's God who created the separations in Genesis 1. And now it's God who decides to shake that foundation, to remove that separation, and to unleash his wrath upon creation through a flood. And from beginning to end, he's in control of it all. There's not a moment where any aspect of this is outside of his control, outside the bounds of his sovereignty. He is completely sovereign over his creation. Not only is he sovereign over creation, we also see that he's sovereign over human life. Sovereign over human life. Look at verse 17. It says in verse 17 of chapter 6, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life." Now that's a reference back again to Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative where God breathes into Adam the breath of life. Well, who put that breath of life there? This is the interactive part. God did. Who has the right to take that breath of life out? God does. Now, this is one of the things we interact with this, and maybe as a pagan world interacts with it, they look at it and they go, who is he to destroy people? This is murder. This is violence on its highest degree. God is angry that the earth is full of violence, and here he's going to exercise violence upon the world? This is atrocious. This is disgusting, and they miss this point. They miss this clear point that God has sovereignty over human life. We are not our own, whether we acknowledge God or not. Whether we declare him sovereign over us or whether we reject his sovereignty, that doesn't deny the fact or do anything about the fact that he is sovereign over human life. He has a right to plant. He has a right to pluck up and take down. Job says, and as he deals with struggles and with hardship and with difficulty, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign even over our lives. Now, that is a very, very good thing for us to be aware of, because God is not only sovereign over our lives, but God is wise and good. And therefore, he leads his people into good things, even though sometimes they're difficult to ascertain or to see. And that kind of moves us into this last bit, is that we see in this text God's sovereignty over salvation, or maybe a better way to say it is we see God's sovereignty expressed through salvation. In every aspect of what God does here with Noah, he is making known his great power to save. Right? In calling Noah, in instructing Noah, in shutting Noah in. That's, again, another key difference between Genesis and other ancient Near Eastern accounts. The hero on the boat is the guy who shuts the door. He's the one who shuts it. Right? He closes himself in. But here in Genesis, Noah gets on, and what does God do? He shuts Noah in. He puts his hedge of protection around Noah. He closes him in the ark, and he carries the ark safely through the waters. And so from beginning to end, through this whole thing, we get this beautiful picture of how even in the midst of terrible, terrifying, wrathful judgment, God brings salvation, because he is powerful and mighty to do so. And again, that drives our eyes to see it in the most conspicuous of places, which is the cross. Through God pouring his judgment and wrath out upon Christ Jesus, what does he do? He brings through that salvation. That's how powerful God is. That's how sovereign he is. That's how in control of everything he is, that he brings his judgment, and through this judgment, he is powerful enough to rescue and to save his people. And that is what Peter sees in 2 Peter as he looks back on this text. We read this, and Peter warns of coming time of false teachers who will seek to undo the church and upset the church. And then Peter just gives example after example of God's ability, even in the midst of difficulty, trial, and hardship, to deliver his people, to rescue his people. And brothers and sisters, this is something we need to know, remember, and believe, that God is powerful, that God is in control, and that God knows how to rescue his people. God knows how to save and how to rescue, even in the most terrifying of situations. As Noah looks out on the world being rent apart, the sovereign God is bringing salvation and rescuing him in the midst of it. So I don't promise you, the scriptures promise you, that in the midst of the trial that you're in the midst of, in the midst of the difficulty that you're in the midst of the fear that you feel, in the midst of the terror that grips your heart, in the midst of the sadness and the sorrow that overcomes you, and at times it feels like waves crashing in and upon you, know this. Our good God knows how to rescue his people. He knows how to carry us through hard times. He knows how to carry us through difficulties. And he has promised through his Son to never leave us or forsake us. You are not alone, and our God loves us, and he's keeping us, and he's watching over us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you and I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you are good and you are sovereign and you are in control. And I thank you, Father, that you know how to rescue your people. Father, you have done that for us in Christ Jesus. You have rescued us from death. And so how will you not, with Christ Jesus, also give us all things? We praise you and we thank you. For you are great and gracious and kind. May you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing that we have a God who delights in rescuing his people. Now, would you raise your hand in song with me as we go into this new week with the Lord's blessing?